Good morning. It's good to see everyone here today. It's certainly good that we can worship our God. I appreciate so much this group and this congregation that encourages me each and every time that we assemble. If you're visiting with us, I want you to know that you're our honored guest. We invite you to join us as we worship our God and see what we're about. And we're about praising God and giving Him glory in all that we do. In 2006, I took a trip with my wife. Naomi was in the belly of my wife at that time. And we went to New York, New York City. And as we were there, there was one day where we hopped on a boat and we went around the Statue of Liberty. And, you know, they had some audio going and talking about that experience that many immigrants that had come to this country would have seen that same sight of the Statue of Liberty out there in the harbor. And with that trip, we also went to Ellis Island. Ellis Island is the immigration center that housed people, I think, from 1892 to 1954, so 50 or 60 years there. And it was the place where immigrants would come, and they would get checked in, and they would go through the immigration center there. 5,000 immigrants on average a day went through Ellis Island, and as I remember, there were over 12 million over the entire period that it was there. The United States is known as a melting pot in that it takes people, takes immigrants, takes people with different backgrounds and a diversity of backgrounds and allows them to be citizens in this country. That's a similar concept that I see in Scripture about the church. And so I want to talk for just a few moments about some things involved with that. As you know, we're talking about kingdom citizens and what it means to be kingdom citizens. And that bears a lot of relationships, doesn't it? Primarily, we see our relationship to God and to the kingdom. We are citizens of the King. But that also has a lot to do with how we relate to one another as well. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, we see this phrase that talks about fellow citizens. Ephesians 2:19 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." Fellow citizens. If we are to be kingdom citizens, then that has a direct implication, a direct relationship about how we are to relate to other people. We're to be fellow citizens. So I'd like to talk for just a few moments this morning about being fellow citizens. And let me begin the lesson by simply walking through our passage in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And there's three different sections in verses 11 through 22, and I'll read those and then provide some comments as well. In the first section, we see a state of enmity, a state of turmoil, a state of division that exists. In verse 11, it says, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Notice here that he is particularly addressing the Gentiles. And he establishes that in verse 11. He says that formerly, you Gentiles, that you were apart. And this is considered by those that were the circumcision, or the Jews. So we have two different parties or two different groups of people. The Jews and the Gentiles. Now notice verse 12, the relationship between those two nations or groups of people. He says, "Remember that you, the Gentiles, were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Each and every phrase in that verse underscores the enmity that existed between the Jew and the Gentile. He says that you were separate, that you were separate. You were apart. You were not together. There was a separation, often of space and culture, and really a relationship. He says, not only were you separate, sometimes we separate for a time apart from anything that's enmity, but here he says in verse 12 that you were not only separate, that you were excluded. You were pushed out. You were not a part of the commonwealth of Israel. You were not an Israelite or a Jew, and you were excluded. He goes on to say that you were strangers to the covenants of promise. With each word, he intensifies the enmity that exists between these two groups of people. You were separate, excluded, and strangers. Strangers to the covenant of promise. Now notice the state that that left the Gentiles in. He says in verse 12, that you were without hope. God is our hope. And the Gentiles were without God and without hope in the world. It paints a very dark picture there for the Gentiles as far as what they were. As far as what they were. And Paul calls upon the Gentiles to remember where they were. Where they were. So often when we're talking about enmity, we're normally talking about our relationship with God. And it's because of our sin that we have enmity with God. But notice that Paul brings that a step further. Not only do we have enmity with God, or probably because we have enmity with God, there's also this estrangement between people, between groups of people. Well, in the next section, verses 13 through 18, there is a remedy to the enmity. It is rectified in the cross of Christ. And notice verse 13. He says, but now, notice that word, the first word, a contrast is provided. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. In verse 13, the situation has been rectified in the cross of Jesus Christ. The enmity has been put away. And so he says in verse 13, you who were formerly far off have been brought near. That separation has been eliminated. The means of that elimination is found in the blood of Christ. It is what allows the Jew and the Gentile to come together. In verse 14, he says, for he himself is our peace. He is our peace. It is Jesus Christ that has allowed people to have peace with God and peace with one another. Peace was a prominent concept for the Romans. They had a Pax Romana, a peace of Rome, in which they would conquer other countries and places and basically invite them in and say, we'll have peace or else, right? It was also a Jewish concept. Shalom or peace was something that was often referred to in the Old Testament and referred to this wholeness or this peace with God and with others. But notice it says that not that Christ made peace for us, or Christ brought about peace. What does it say? It says in verse 14, he himself is our peace. It's not only something he accomplished, it's something that he is and that we find in him. We are members of his body. It is in Christ that we have peace. It is he himself that is our peace. And notice further in verse 14, he made both groups into one. He brought the groups together. So everything we said in verse 12 has been put away. This idea of being separate, this idea of being excluded, the idea of being a stranger has been put away in Christ. And he goes on to say that he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. I think of in Germany, I don't know if you remember, they had in Berlin, they had that wall, right? It was a partition. And you were not allowed to cross the Berlin Wall. It kept one side from the other. And it was a dividing wall that kept people excluded from one another. And here we have a barrier or division between two groups of people. But Jesus Christ, in His body and His flesh and what He accomplished, broke down that wall so that the two groups no longer have to be separate, but they can be one together. He goes on to say in verse 15 further how this was accomplished. By abolishing in His flesh the enmity, that division, that hatred, that thing that kept them separate, Jesus Christ, it says, He abolished, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Notice in verse 15 it says that He abolished in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments. It's important to note that Jesus does not say that He destroyed the law. In fact, you remember from Matthew chapter 5, that Jesus came to fulfill the law. The word here, abolished, means to render inactive or inoperative, to make useless or unserviceable. In Jesus' life, He challenged those elements of the Jewish law that would have brought some of that division. You remember some of those challenges. Those that claimed that the Sabbath meant that you couldn't heal. Jesus challenged the Jews on that. Those that felt like you couldn't pick food for yourself from the grain. Jesus challenged the Jews on that. In Jesus' life, He challenged the ceremonial washing and the need for regular fasting on appointed days. Jesus challenged the Jews in those matter. In His death, He rendered ineffective or unserviceable those elements of the law that created the greatest division and separation between the Jew and the Gentile. When Jesus fulfilled the law, He made the things that had been passed unserviceable. They were no longer needed. They were no longer working or functioning for the people because Christ fulfilled the law. Think of a few examples of those things that were used to divide the Jew and Gentile. First of all, circumcision. Circumcision was no longer required, was it, under Christ? It was not a sign of the covenant of Christ. It was no longer necessary. Dietary restrictions were not carried forward. All foods were determined to be clean. You'll remember in Acts chapter 10, when Peter saw the vision of the food or the animals coming down, he was told that the food was clean. He responded in verses 34 and 35, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him." Dietary restrictions were put away. Sacrifices were fulfilled in Christ. He was the one great and final sacrifice, thus rendering all other sacrifices unnecessary, useless, unserviceable. In Colossians, Paul states that Christ is sufficient. And since Christ has canceled out the record of debt that stood against us, he says, "Therefore let no one pass judgment on you regarding questions of food or drink, or with regard to the festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are the shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." In Christ, He broke down the enmity. And that involved abolishing or making useless or without service those elements of the law that brought that greatest division. Jesus Christ broke that down. Notice further as we go on at the end of verse 15. He says again that He has made the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Those who were at enmity, at war, have been reconciled and have peace. In verse 16, He uses that word reconciled. He says, "And He might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." Reconciliation happens when those who were formerly at war with one another, at odds with one another, they are brought back together. Notice further how that is accomplished. We've already seen in verse 13 that we were brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 16 goes on to say that we are both reconciled in one body to God through the cross. The cross of Christ enabled the two to become one, and that is specifically seen in the body of Christ, in His church, where the two can become one. And He preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. God wanted and desired that all people would hear His message, His gospel message, and obey it. And so both to the Gentile, far away, and to the Jew, those who were near, the gospel was preached, and peace was preached. In verse 18, he goes on to say, "For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father." In every single verse and phrase of this passage, you see underscored what was accomplished in Christ. Yes, we had formerly enmity with God and therefore with other people as well. But in the cross of Christ, two can be made one. What a beautiful picture that is. Let that just sink in for a moment. What Christ has accomplished. Those at odds can be brought together. In verses 19 through 22, he talks about really the result of Christ's work. He says in verse 19, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." No longer, he says in verse 19, are you strangers and aliens. That should not describe you anymore. It does not describe you anymore. But rather, you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. You are fellow citizens, fellow kingdom citizens. Not only that, but you are part of a building of God. You are part of the temple of God. In verse 21, he goes on to say, "In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord." We are part of those that give service to God, that worship to God, and build upon one another as fellow saints in Christ. Scripture is living and active. Not only did it happen, you know, was it written a long time ago, but it means something for us today. And I think this lesson has a lot of applications that we can make as far as how we live. So I want to notice just a few things. First of all, let's consider what divides us. What divides us? Now, in this country, I mentioned we're a melting pot. We can have citizens from different nations and backgrounds and things like that. But certainly the church in America are not the same. In fact, one of the things that's protected in this country is free speech. That means if you want to hate somebody else, this country will allow you to do that. You can express yourself and treat others with contempt if that's your desire. But that's not the way it is in the kingdom of God. That's something different. But when we consider this world and consider the things that divides us, the list is long. Just a few of those include nationality and race. That often divides us simply by where we were born. And our genes, what we look like, maybe the color of our skin. Those things divide us. Those things have created war. Those things have created tension and fighting. People feeling superior, people feeling inferior. Think of all the damage that has come about through the divisions of supernationality and putting race in a place where it should not be. What divides us? Wealth, education, and class. Sometimes we feel like the amount of money makes me more important than other people, or less important if I don't have as much. Depending on our education, how much we've learned, depending on our class, we don't have a big class system, but it's somewhat there in our country, where you can see those that are in the right place I don't know how else you describe class, and those that are not considered part of society or the important part of society. Those things divide us. Those things divide us. I don't have to make this point real strong, do I? Politics, culture, backgrounds, opinions, beliefs, a lot of these things divide us, and I speak broadly in this country as far as what I'm talking about. These things divide us. Let me just summarize all that to say it's really sin that divides us. Sin not only separates us from God, but it is the foundation of what pushes all those other things, that drives all those other things. Pride. My race is better than your race. What is that but pride and pure sin? Say, I'm better than you because of pigmentation. Nationality. Because of where I was born, I'm better than you. Pride, jealousy, anger, all of these things drive division. Drive those same kind of words that we see listed in our passage there. They separate us. They exclude us, and we exclude others because of these things. And we become strangers. We become strangers. Jew and Gentile, there was a lot of enmity. And they were at odds. But I think there's a lot of enmity today between people. When we allow sin to reign, that is the result. That divides us. But as Christians, as the church of God, what unites us? What unites us? My first thought was to have a list of one here. A list of one. And that one being Jesus Christ. That is what unites us together. And that's what we see in Ephesians chapter 2. It is Jesus Christ that has allowed us to come together, that has broke down the barrier, that has demolished the enmity, that has brought the two into one new man. It is Jesus Christ that can allow us to be one. But I changed my mind a little bit, and I made a list of seven. In Ephesians chapter 4, if you want to turn over there, Ephesians chapter 4, I think this continues Paul's thought of unity and of being fellow citizens together. What unites us? Notice in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Consider a group of people that may have a lot of differences, that in the world those differences would drive them apart and drive them away and create enmity between them as they allowed sin to reign. In Christ, if we are to have these things, we can be united despite any other difference. If we are to be in one body, following after one Spirit, if we are to follow our one Lord, to have the same faith in God, and listen to the faith that He has told us about in Scripture, if we would have one baptism together where we are buried with Him and raised to walk in newness of life, if we have one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, we can be united. Jesus Christ and God and the Father, the Spirit, and the things that are mentioned in this passage can abolish the enmity that exists. And we need to know that and remember that. In the church, the problems and the divisions of the world should not seep in. Now, we're not always as we should be, are we? We don't always live as we profess. But that should be the case. The church should be an integration of races and nations and people. All different kinds of people can worship in the same building, worship the same God, without looking down or trying to look up at others. As Mike says often, it's level at the foot of the cross. And that's true. We're all in the same place, having been sinners before God and acknowledging Him as our Savior. In the church, consider this. A CEO and a janitor can serve side by side as elders. And one of them is not the senior elder either. They're both servants of God, serving the church. That's the picture that it should be in the church. The divisions in the world are not the divisions that we have. In the church, there are no second-class citizens. There are no second-class citizens. I will tell you also that we have to work hard on our hearts because the world has a lot of pull and a lot of sway and a lot of influence, and it's constantly working on us to bring those divisions back in. But we need to remember as Christians and be reminded over and over and over again that it is Christ that unites us. It is Christ that unites us. And so we need to have the proper mindset. So what is required of us if we are fellow citizens and if we were made that way by Jesus Christ? That requires something of us. First of all, it requires a change of mindset. A change of mindset. And some of the passages that Kurt quoted in his class, for example, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus." Those superficial differences, those external differences, are not true in the church. We can all be one in Christ. There's no policy that excludes people based on external factors. We are all one in Christ, and we need to develop that mindset. Romans chapter 12 and verse 5 says, "So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." Think about that language. Not only are we one in Christ, but we are individually members of one another. We are a family together. We have a relationship that is strong. It's bound together. It's so that we can be described as members of one another. And we need to change our mindset so that we think that way. We need to change our mindset. As I mentioned, the world has a lot of pull and a lot of sway, and we need to remove sin from our hearts. A lot of sin causes a lot of division, even in the church. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31, he says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." Put that away. Put it out of the church. Put it out of your hearts. In James 4, they had a lot of problems with some dissension and quarreling. He says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" He goes on later in James chapter 4 to say, "Submit to God. Resist the devil. Draw near to God." And so we see we are to change our mindset, first of all, as far as how we consider our fellow citizens, but also in simply removing the sin and the trouble that creates that division. There's a lot of things we could put here. I've just selected a few. Secondly, I would suggest that we need to love one another. In John 13, verses 34 through 35, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Love is to be a distinguishing characteristic, a distinguishing mark of Christians, that people from such a diverse background, sinners, could come together, find reconciliation and redemption in Jesus Christ, and that they could love one another. That should be a distinguishing mark. He also says in John 13 that you are to love one another just as I have loved you. How did Christ love us? Sacrificially. By giving of Himself. By not elevating Himself and making demands that everyone must do what I want, but rather by serving. Rather by serving. In Romans chapter 12, it says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. In showing honor. We need to be people that love. Love everybody. That display that love. But especially that should be known in the church with one another. We need to be a people that serves one another. That serves one another. As just as we saw in John chapter 13, remember how Jesus Christ loved? Well, that's also the way that He served. In Mark 10, 43 through 45, He says, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. Disciples are to lower themselves and serve others. It says, for even the Son of Man did that. Now, He didn't have to do that. He's the King. He had every right to say, you come and serve me, but that's not the example He left us. So if the King of the universe didn't demand that, who do we think we are that we can? Let us lower ourselves and let us serve. Galatians 5 and 13 says, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. This congregation needs to be full of servants. And it is in many ways. If I knew it wouldn't embarrass a few individuals, I would name their names. There are some ladies here. There are some men here that have devoted their entire lives to service. What an example. What an example that is. They've devoted their whole lives. I can't hardly say their name or think their name without thinking servant. Without thinking servant. You probably know who I'm talking about. There's some of the people. There's a lot. That should inspire us and motivate us and move every single one of us to be more like that. They're great examples here. And so we need to open our eyes. You know, Conrad is talking about the older teaching the younger. You know, younger need to learn from the instruction of the older from Titus. And we need to do that when it comes to service as well. We need to look for opportunities to serve others. We need to know individuals so that we can serve others. We need to know their needs. And so that's going to involve talking to people. Now, it's probably not possible in a group this size. You know, you're not going to be best friends with every single person. But are there people in this congregation that you simply do not know? Maybe you don't know their name. Maybe you don't know really anything else besides maybe their name. I just want to challenge you to get to know the fellow citizens in the kingdom, particularly in this body of Christ. Make an effort. And here's a suggestion, and I need to listen to it as well. Maybe it is that you could sit somewhere else. Why do I say that? Well, you know, I was thinking about this earlier. I can probably talk after service to three or four people, maybe. I mean, just the time it takes to have a conversation and leave, you really don't have you can't talk to everybody. And I tend to talk to those people that sit around me the most. Why? Because when we're done, I'm there, right? I sit and turn around and talk. So maybe, I know this is a radical idea, but maybe sit somewhere else so that you can talk to other people. Let us be those that love, and let us be those that serve. Let us be those that encourage. Really, I have several points here, and almost everyone involves getting to know fellow citizens in the kingdom. So let us encourage one another. Those that are downtrodden, those that are struggling, we need to reach out and encourage them. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11 says, "Therefore encourage one another and build one another up." In Hebrews 3 and verse 13, he says, "But exhort one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." But exhort one another every day. Hebrews 10, 25, "Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works." We need to be encouragers. We need to know those around us and know the struggles and the pains and the problems that they have, and be encouragers. We need to encourage. Really, you can offer encouragement in a general way without even knowing hardships and trials. Some people are just that way. They will try to encourage no matter the background. But it's also true if we know people are struggling and having trials and problems, that we need to especially reach out and encourage. We need to bear the burdens of others. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, it says, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." In James 5:16, it says, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another." In Romans 12 and 13, it says, "Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." There are many ways that we can bear the burdens of others. One of those is through conversation, through confession, through prayer for one another. Prayer is powerful. It's effective. And we need to be praying for others. It can be seen in contributing to the needs of the saints. Again, knowing the needs that are out there. To showing hospitality, which would have originally been to those that were strangers, those that were out of place. We need to reach out to those. You know, in the church, there's not a popularity contest. It's not about that. It's about serving. It's about serving. So let us bear the burdens. Let us also submit to one another. In Ephesians 5, 18 through 21, it says, "And do not get drunk with wine," but it's going to give some other things to do. It says, "But rather be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." A little later, it says, "Giving thanks always and for everything." And then he concludes the chapter by saying, "Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Not the chapter, but that section. Submit to one another. Lower yourself. And be a servant. Be one who loves. Be an encourager. Be a burden bearer. We're fellow citizens and we need to reach out to other people. We need to have the kind of heart and the kind of attitude where we don't see people below or above us. We don't see classes. We don't see those divisions. We're all one in Christ. Every single Christian is worthy of our love, of our service, of our encouragement, and of us bearing their burdens. Every single Christian. There's not a single one disqualified from that. You could probably even take that a step further and say that of the world as well, couldn't you? There's not a single human being that is not made in the image of God and worthy of our love, of our service, of our encouragement, of our speaking the truth, of our bearing burdens for other people. That's a big responsibility, isn't it? To realize that we are fellow citizens with the saints. My question for you this morning is, if you're not a Christian, don't you see the beauty of what God has accomplished in Jesus Christ? That He has removed the enmity that exists between you and God, and also between you and other people. You can be a part of God's kingdom if you would believe His word, confess that Jesus is the Christ, repent of your sins, and that's an about face. Turn away from serving yourself and sin and serve Jesus Christ, and be baptized for the remission of your sins, being buried with Him and being raised with Him. When you do that, you're going to live a different life. You're going to follow principles. You're going to change your mind to do what God wants you to do. If you're here this morning and you are a Christian, I hope this lesson has been a challenge to you. It's been a challenge to me. Preachers preach first to themselves, or they should. And I needed to hear this. I need to be greater as I recognize my fellow citizens. Hopefully you are thinking about some things that you can do, putting these things into action. If there's anybody that's subject to the invitation, please come as we stand and sing at this time.